I'm glad I have taught this congregation to sing so musically. I can even have you sing a cappella. Some of the Philistines from my part of the world would think that a cappella was that large cliff in Mexico from which people dived into the sea. But we're happy that you're able to sing that so beautifully. It's a wonderful hymn. And I trust the Lord will make it the testimony and the prayer of every heart. I was told this morning that I made a bit of a gaffe when I was speaking. I was, and I see a few knowing smiles, a lot of other people caught it too. But I was going to say that something would be true in 99 cases out of 100. Actually, I was explaining why the Lord did not do what the charismatics tell you he wants to do, and that's to make everybody a millionaire, if only they'd give enough to my bank account. Of course, I'm speaking as if I were charismatic there, and which I'm not. But in midstream, I thought, well, that's too small a percentage, 99 out of 100. It should be 999 out of 1,000. And I said 999 out of 100. So, actually, if I weren't strict to telling the truth, I might say I did that deliberately just to see if you were awake. But, of course, I didn't do it deliberately. It just shows that having been out of the pulpit for a few weeks, my brain is rusty. At least that's my excuse for it being rusty. It's maybe a good thing, therefore, that Mr. Graham made the announcements, because when he's talking about deadlines, about men's breakfast and all the rest of it, I might have been announcing, if you don't sign up, you get your head cut off. Or whatever it else was the deadline for tonight. But we certainly, of course, we do want you to sign up with your head, or actually sign up with your hand, but keep your head. And we trust that there will be a great turnout at the men's breakfast and at everything else that you're signing up for. There's one announcement that wasn't on Mr. Braham's list. I would like all the musicians, and I know some of them aren't here tonight, but you'll never get a night when everybody happens to be here. I want all the musicians, those who play in the orchestra, as we call it, up front, those who play specials, instruments in any occasions, and all the singers, those who sing solos, duets, quartets, whatever, at any time as part of the music program of the church, I want you immediately after the service to meet me in Mr. Carper's Sunday School room. It'll take no more than 2 or 3 minutes. It's not a long meeting, but I'd like to meet you there immediately after this present service. And just to make sure I don't keep you all waiting, as soon as I see that Mrs. Pinkston has made it down there, because she'd be obviously playing the piano at the end, then I'll get Mr. Graham to continue shaking hands and wringing necks. I'll get him to continue that while I go on in and talk to all the musicians. I'd like to have a quick word with you, just to bring you up to date what we're doing, and get you on board to be our continuing help there. So please remember that immediately after the service. Now, tonight we continue the studies in the book of Romans, and we will read in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we commence reading at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait in our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Chapter 12 starts the final great section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I know that we have now reached a place in this epistle that many skeptics, mockers, unbelievers in this congregation never thought we would ever arrive at. That's Tim Gardner, not Tim Farr. He would have been even worse. But Tim Gardner's estimation of 25 years to get through the book has been a little off. And we are now in the final section. I have to confess that to get here, we have had to increase the rapidity of getting through the sections a lot more than we did at the beginning. But nonetheless, here we are. Romans 12 through 16, the final great section of the epistle. When you read most analyses of this book, you will find that the first 11 chapters are looked upon as doctrinal, or as you Americans have all been brainwashed to say wrongly, doctrinal. But one way or the other, that's the part that deals with doctrine. And chapter 12 through 16, well, that's the practical part of the epistle. Never very happy with that kind of an analysis, especially of a Pauline epistle, for it doesn't pay much attention to the internal material along the way. It's a very handy way of dividing the epistle, but it's something of a misnomer to call this the practical part. You'd have to ask yourself, were the first 11 chapters not practical? Is theology not practical? Is the doctrine of justification not practical? Well, if you have followed us at all over the past weeks, months, and I have to confess even years, you will know that the doctrine is supremely practical. And any practice that is not the outflow of that doctrine is most likely to be a practice of superstition and prejudice. So the first 11 chapters are intensely practical. And certainly, I'm not going to do it for time's sake tonight, but you could turn to many, many passages that are intensely practical in dealing with matters that intimately involve the most important ethical and moral and spiritual aspects of a Christian's life and behavior in this world. Furthermore, when you get into this last section, among all the practicalities, there are some statements of theological depth that are so great that they will baffle even the greatest commentator. So that Paul has this wonderful way in dealing with doctrine to throw in what we call practical exhortations or applications. And when he's dealing with application, he has this way of just throwing in some great theological statement that in itself would deserve weeks or even months of consideration. And if you think that is something of an overstatement, I would invite you to, not now, but I would invite you to look at the final few verses of this book of Romans. And if you do not see there enough to engage your mind and that of the greatest theologians for as long as they have to be engaged, then I think you're not reading the same Bible as I am. So, it's something of a misnomer simply to say this is the practical section. And yet, having said that, we have to admit that in these chapters, we have a portion of Scripture in which Paul takes the doctrine that he has established and he begins to apply it in a very detailed fashion to every area and every aspect of a Christian's life in this world. Now here we come to a vital principle. You can put it in many ways. Christianity is not merely a matter of the mind. Now, underline the word merely, because Christianity is a matter of the mind. The very first thing the Holy Ghost does when he brings a person to life in Christ, when he, as our confession of faith puts it, effectually calls a person, the very first thing he does is to enlighten his understanding. That's why throughout the New Testament there is a constant emphasis upon thinking, upon reckoning, upon pondering. In other words, Christianity is never to be a shallow surface reaction to that which stimulates a momentary emotion. There is a depth of thought that the Bible demands. And when you stop to think of the great issues involved in the Christian revelation, you're bound to realize these are things that are worth thinking about. In fact, if I could cut to the chase here in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul gives you a list of things to think about, he says, think on these things. And every one of them has its fullest expression in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, think through the gospel. So one way of putting this is to say that Christianity is a thinking religion, but it is not merely a matter of the intellect. In other words, we have never to come to the place of playing mind games with the gospel. I think that medieval theologians have often been caricatured by those who have never taken the trouble to try to grapple with some of the deep philosophical and theological matters that engage their brains. But I suppose they have left themselves open to it when they get to such areas as wondering how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That is, at the same time. Now, I'm not sure that angels actually like to dance. And anybody that wanted to dance the head of a pin would have to be less than an angel. But there is behind that folly, or that seeming folly, there was actually a lot of deep thought. But the problem with that sort of philosophizing is that it takes the gospel and it makes it a mind game. It's not to be that. I know people, and they could discuss with you the decrees of God, maybe not very intelligently, though they think they're very intelligent. They can argue about election and predestination and free will without having the slightest clue in the world how to define the term free will. But I'll let that one go too. They can get into all these things. They can come to prophecy. They will throw you out of the church if you don't dot their I's and cross their T's on Tim LaHaye's scheme of prophecy. And I always like what Dr. Allison said. I will quote him instead of myself. If you don't like it, slaughter him. When he was discussing this with a TV reporter who was asking questions on one of LaHaye's books, you know, about the rapture, this 50 million book series. And he literally, supposedly 50 million books sold, or is it 64 million now, something like that. Certainly weren't Meg Barrett's books or mine, I'll tell you that. But anyway, we'll not get into that one. And asking him why he didn't believe this, he said, because it's a lie. And he's been proved a false prophet again and again. It's never worked. Every theme and every theory he's ever developed has been wrong. But yet there are people, and they'll get so tied up in these matters of their prophetical scheme. And it's all a mind game. This is what Paul is arguing against here. There's a vital principle that the gospel we believe must govern how we live. And our actions, our attitudes, our relationships in this world, in every area of life. Here in chapter 12, he's dealing with the personal and church life of the believer. In chapter 13, he starts dealing with the believer as a citizen of an ungodly and heathen state. And the Christian, as he lives out his life in the world, in chapter 14 he starts dealing with how we are to relate to other Christians on matters that the Bible is not laying down a law upon, where we have different backgrounds and different things playing into our thinking. Should we do this or should we do that? And whether we do it or don't is going to be more affected by whether we're Jews or Gentiles or Presbyterians or Baptists or whatever than anything else. How do you deal with Christians in these areas of conscience and so on? In every area of life, in every relationship, what we believe about the gospel has to control us in every part. What we do must reflect what we believe. And that's why chapter 12 starts, "I beseech you, therefore." There is a therefore in the middle of the gospel message. This is true. I believe it. Therefore. In other words, you can never simply say, "This is true, I believe the gospel, I have walked the aisle, signed the card, got baptized, joined the church, and that's it." You can never do that. If you do that, you're denying the very heart of the gospel. I believe this, therefore. There is a consequence. Now this word "therefore" refers back to everything that Paul has been saying in the first 11 chapters. And obviously I'm not going to go through all those 11 chapters. But he starts off the beginning of this epistle, showing that we're condemned. He ends up in chapter 3, verse 19, where the whole world is guilty before God. Condemned. Then he shows that we're justified by free grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That By justifying faith, we are united to Christ. That in Christ we stand in a new relationship to God. And in that relationship, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That means, as he goes on to expound in Romans chapter 8, we are secure for all eternity. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes down a list of things in this world, a list of things in the world to come, and he says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then he shows this is all by sovereign grace. The grace of a sovereign God. Does he elect? Does he predestinate? Well, you read Romans 9 and 10, and of course, this is not, as I pointed out, the fundamental theme, especially of Romans 9, as it's often taken to be, but it is nonetheless undeniable. God, in the sovereign exercise of his own all-wise will, in the fulfillment of his own all-wise purpose, has brought us into union with Christ and has saved us with an eternal and secure salvation, all according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, in the light of this revelation of grace, all we can do is fall before God and adore him. And that's how chapter 11 ends. Oh, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And you'll see where Paul's theology leads him. Let me tell you, if your doctrinal belief system, if your theology does not prostrate you on your face before God to cry, to him be glory forever, then your theology is not a gospel theology. This is where Paul's doctrine led him. To the dust, to magnify and glorify and honor beyond all human vocabulary, to pour out his soul beyond the ability of words to express it. Glory unto our triune God. And immediately he says, I beseech you therefore. You see, there's great truth in Romans. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Sure, we've got to believe it. But could you believe this gospel, condemned, justified freely by grace, united to Christ, secured eternally in Christ, with all the righteousness of Christ made over to your account, so that you stand before God without guilt, without shame, perfectly accepted, as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ, because he is your acceptance? Can you believe all that without it controlling your life? Absolutely not. Now, I've got to be careful here, because I could launch out on something and never get another bit through this chapter. But here's my problem with much of what passes as evangelical or even fundamental or even reformed Protestant religion and Christian profession nowadays. Here's my problem with it. There are so many people, and they have defined faith as a mere human response. They've defined faith as nothing more than the act of the sovereign will of a creature. And they say, I've made a decision, I've chosen to believe, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing, I'm a Christian. But you look at their lives, and what they believe has absolutely no bearing on how they live. You have people who will come to church and they will sing the great hymns of the faith. They will read the scriptures of inspiration. They will make profession of wonderful truths. But it has no bearing whatsoever on how they live. They live the way the world lives. And I'm not talking about the length of their hair, the color of their shoes. I'm talking about their mindset. They live the way the world lives. The world lives selfishly, self-centeredly. The world is always reacting to a stimulus of the person's ego. And that is how so many professing Christians live. They do something because they feel like it. And they can justify it to themselves by a series of arguments. And therefore they think that they can justify it before God. Let me put this to you as a very general way of thinking. When you are considering something in your life, you should be asking, in the light of what I believe about Jesus Christ, what should I do here? What should my reaction be? In the light of the cross work of Christ, immediately go from that to this. From Christ to this decision. From Christ to this action. From Christ to this way of life. And in the light of Christ, what should I do here? Now let me warn you that every step you've got to put in between, when you've got to say, yes, I believe the gospel, but, and then another but, and then another but, and by the time you've got through three or four buts, now you've got yourself to a place where you can say, in the light of all these intervening arguments, I can as a Christian do this. You are on very dangerous ground. I believe this gospel. But you know, I've got to live with these people. I've got to work with these people. I have got to make a living. I have got to provide for myself. I have got, you know, you end up, you can do anything. You can talk yourself into anything. And the further it gets away from the primary basis of all a Christian's thinking and living, the more likely you are to go wrong. Listen, I believe this gospel in the light of that. Therefore, what should I do? That's what Paul is arguing here. This must, what you believe must govern your life. So here in Romans 12, Paul launches an appeal, I beseech you. He bases that appeal on an argument, by the mercies of God, and both the appeal and the argument call for an answer. I want us to look at this tonight, because true faith is expressed, according to Romans 12, by a believer's sacrifice and a believer's service. Now, I'm going to do something I haven't done before in Romans, and since there are so many people here with elephantine memories, I'm going to make this clear at the beginning. Some time ago, about almost 8 years ago, I did a study of Romans 12. And as I have gone over Romans 12 again for this series, I realize I cannot do better than reproduce the outline of that chapter that I gave at that time. We're going to be thinking tonight, therefore, of a yielded life as a believer's response to the gospel. And I will give you the outline of the chapter right away. In verse 1, we are told, yield yourselves in sacrifice to God. Then we are told, yield yourselves in separation from the world. In verse 2. Verse 3 through 13, you're commanded, yield yourselves in service among the saints. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, yield yourselves as a savor of Christ to sinners. Now that's a very simple, very, very succinct, brief outline of the chapter. I hope I get it finished before midnight. No, I'll not go that long. 11:30 and no more. Yield yourselves in sacrifice to God. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is a profound verse. First, there's great theology in it. And I'm sure you've heard this verse preached on, and if you're anything like me, when I was a young person, 5 or 10 years ago, I listened to preachers on this verse, and I would come away more mystified than ever I was. You know, preachers have a wonderful ability to take things and mix them up. There was an old Presbyterian woman who spoke to her pastor, and he had given her a commentary on the Bible. And she looked at this commentary, and he came back and asked her what she thought of it. She said, you know, the Bible throws a whole lot of light in what that man was saying. And I sometimes think that's the way it is with preachers. They can take the obvious and mix it all up so much and mystify to make themselves look clever, brainy, or whatever. I want to cut through it all. The mystical thing here. Listen, believers, we're told, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, believers are to act as priests unto God. That's the fundamental theological truth here. You're to act as a priest unto God, not to offer sacrifices of atonement. This book has already proved there's only one sacrifice for atonement. And listen, I'm not being redundant here. I want you never to forget this. When you are called to consecration, you don't consecrate yourself to the Lord in order to get over your guilt. Do you understand me there? It's easy for me to say that. There's not one Christian in 100 in Greenville understands that. Preachers mix them up on this. They make them feel guilty. You haven't read your Bible enough. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't given enough. You haven't loved enough. You haven't witnessed enough. You haven't given out enough tracts. You haven't done this. You haven't done that. You haven't done the other thing. And I'm not making any excuse for not doing what we ought to do. But then, the whole thing is, you feel the weight of this guilt. Now will you consecrate yourself. Now will you walk the aisle. Now will you say, I'm going to get it right. And you've done it again and again and again. And what happens? You're back in your face the very next day, and you're guiltier than ever. And you're frustrated. And you're defeated. Listen. It is never the call of God for you to work off your guilt by doing anything. Christ has made the one sacrifice to deal with the guilt of your sins forever. And if you feel that you have failed the Lord, and which of us hasn't, we know what to do with sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has dealt with the guilt. Now, consecration, living as a priest to God, we're not working off our guilt. We are offering sacrifices of thanksgiving, of praise, of worship, the outpouring of a heart of love. Hebrews 13:15 says that by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Our sacrifice, therefore, is one not to remove guilt, but it's one of thanksgiving that He has removed our guilt. We are justified. We are accepted. And let me repeat something I've said so many times, and I understand that it's open to misunderstanding and misconception and misquotation. I understand that. But let me enter this plea that you listen carefully. Because from Romans chapter 6, I understand this also. That anybody who ever preaches the true doctrine of biblical justification will always be open to misunderstanding. Paul was misunderstood on this very score. But I want you to understand carefully what I'm saying. you're in Christ, God loves you. God accepts you. God sees you as perfectly righteous. Just as much when you're praying as, let me turn that around, just as much as you're not, when you're not praying as when you are praying. Just as much when you feel as when you think you succeed. Just as much when you feel your heart like a stone within you as when you feel your heart warm with the flames of devotion. Now that is not an excuse for being cold of heart. It is to say that our righteousness is not in ourselves, it is in Christ. Our acceptance is not in ourselves, it is in Christ. This is the most liberating truth of the New Testament. And I use the word liberating advisedly. When Paul spoke of being justified, our authorized version translators in one place translated being freed. And I think they did it with justification. Pardon the pun. But they did it with justification because there is a liberation of soul here. I don't have to do anything to impress God. Christ has done it all. I don't have to do anything to make God love me. Christ has done it all. I don't have to do anything to make God accept me. Christ has done it all. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now, therefore, our offering is one of gratitude, one of thanksgiving. We are free to pour out our souls and present our bodies to Him. And the sacrifices that we offer are righteously acceptable to God. I want you to understand that. You see, Romans 12 makes it clear that if we're offering our bodies, they must be righteously acceptable. But they are. Now you look at that body of yours. I'm not talking about its physique now. You look at that flesh of yours. The Bible calls it the body of sin. The Bible calls it the body of death. That body of yours is the vehicle for everything corrupt that you have ever done. That body of yours has been defiled. And I don't care who you are or what you are or how upright you think you have been. If you have ever stood in the shadow of Mount Sinai, if you have ever understood anything of the spirituality of the law of God, you will stand before God as a vile and guilty and naked sinner, and you will cry, this body is a body of utter and absolute and vile corruption. And yet, and here's the wonder of grace. You offer it to God, and it is righteously acceptable to Him. How can that be? How can that be? Here's the beauty of the gospel. It is solely on the merits of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of thanksgiving were always offered on the ground of a sacrifice of atonement. And thus Peter says to us in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see that? Here's your body. You come as a priest to God. Lord, I cannot offer anything to put away the guilt of my sin, but I need not, for Christ has borne my sin in His own body on the tree. He has made that sacrifice once and for all and perfectly. He has left nothing undone that needed to be done. It would be blasphemy for me to offer anything for the atonement of my sin or the removal of my guilt. Jesus paid it all. But Lord, here is this body. You've redeemed it with precious blood. It has been a vehicle of sin. I mourn its fleshly corruption, but I come as a priest in thanksgiving and adoration to yield it up to thee. And God says, I cover it with the merit of Christ. I clothe it in the righteousness of Christ. I give it the savor of the perfection of Christ. You offer that body. Dare I say it, Christian? Dare you think it? That when that is offered in the merit of Christ, God receives it as he receives the very body of his Son. And if that's not amazing grace, I do not know the meaning of words. There is great theology here. We live as priests unto God. We are both priest and sacrifice of thanksgiving. But obviously, there is also simple practicality here. I beseech you to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Again, I'm going to try and cut through all the mystical language that preachers so often enshroud this verse with. And I want to ask you, what does Paul really mean? What does this appeal mean in plain, simple, down-to-earth English that you and I can understand? Surely when he says, I beseech you to yield or present or offer your body a living sacrifice, what he's saying surely is that if we believe the gospel, we should live sacrificially toward God. We take our bodies. We place our bodies, that is our very selves, our life in this world, our being, our existence. We place all that we are and all that we are doing in every part of this life and every relationship. We take it all and we lay it on the altar of consecration to be consumed in the service of God. Do you get the force of that? To be consumed. That's what I love when I read the New Testament. I see these early Christians, some of them were learned like Paul. Some of them could not read or write. Some of them were aristocrats, rich men. Others were slaves. But one thing they had in common, they believed the gospel, and the zeal of the service of their Savior ate them up, just as it did the Lord Jesus himself. I said earlier, Christianity is not a mind game. Neither, as I've said many a time, is it a spectator sport. So many people, and they say, I'm saved. They come to church. They sit in the sidelines. They're spectators to what is going on. Oh, they have their devotions. And by the way, I am not minimizing the value of that. Nor am I in any way trying to be sarcastic about that. But they have their devotions. They live like a little island. And they're cut off from everything that's going on around about them. But I look and wonder, where is the picture of a man consumed with a driving passion to serve Christ, to glorify God, to magnify him who died and rose again? Listen, if I believe this, Paul says you must live sacrificially. You must be on the altar. You must be consumed in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all for his glory. What do we know of that? What do we know of that? Can I say that the simplest way I can put it is that the level of our burning zeal for Christ is in direct proportion to the clarity with which we have grasped the gospel. by faith. A faith in Christ that really grasps the gospel cannot and will not fail to produce this self-sacrificing life that's consumed. No longer I, but Christ. No longer what I can want, what I can do, what I can obtain, how far I can go. That's why we sang that hymn tonight. Rather it is, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Every time I think of that, my mind goes back to a young man who had gone to university, the medical school in Queen's University in Belfast. He'd been a brilliant student. He had done very well. He had gone on into surgical studies. He had qualified as a very highly qualified surgeon. He had a string of professional degrees behind his name. The world was at his feet. He could go anywhere in this world. He could command the highest paying jobs in his part of the medical profession. But God had called him to be a missionary. A friend of mine took his paperwork over to Liverpool to meet with the Brazilian government authorities there and showed the consul all these things. And that unsaved Roman Catholic man looked at these things. And he said, this man wants to go to what we call in Brazil the green hell. And he just looked and he shook his head. He said, why would a man with all those qualifications, with the world at his feet, why would he want to bury himself in Brazil's green hell? Didn't make any sense to the ungodly mind. But it made perfect sense to that young man. And why wouldn't it? God had saved him. Christ had died for him. The gospel gripped his heart. And away he went. Because there was something more important than reaching the top of the medical profession in Britain or America. There was something more important than all the money that could be made. What was it? It was to burn out for Jesus Christ. At this stage, if I could sing, I would. You can be thankful I won't. When I first visited Greenville, Dr. Gingery had one of the staff at Bob Jones, Mrs. White, is now gone to be with the Lord. He had her sing one night, I'm sure you remember this. And he asked her to sing what was his favorite piece at that time by her. Let me burn out for Thee, dear Lord. Let me burn out for Thee. There's an awful lot of professing Christians rusting out. They're like the hulks that litter the shoreline. They're rusting out. That's not the way to live, and I want to tell you, the older you get, the more you realize it's not the way to die. Burn out for God. I look across this congregation, see so many young people, and the world beckons, and the opportunities, as they're called, they all beckon. Listen, I don't know what the Lord has for your life, but I want to tell you, you should live sacrificially unto God. There's my life. Lord, take it. Do whatever you want with it. Put me wherever you want, for whatever reason you want, to do whatever job you want. Take my life. Take it. The only good it can ever do is what it does for God. It doesn't matter what your profession is, what walk of life God puts you in, the only good you will ever do is what your life accomplishes for God. Live sacrificially. That means it can hurt. Oh yes, it hurts. The old flesh doesn't like it. I have no doubt when Brainerd went out to lie in the snow to melt it around him with the passion of his praying, I have no doubt that his flesh didn't like it any more than yours would or mine would. It may hurt, but my, this is the call of God. A believer yielding himself to live offers a holy sacrifice. Very often preachers take this verse to show you if you're going to offer your body to God, your body must be holy. And of course that's true. You can't believe it in sin and say, Lord, take my sin and use it. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. Romans 6 verse 13 and verse 16 makes it clear also that you're not to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. So it's true what the preachers tell you in this instance. If you're going to offer your body to God, it must be holy. But that's not the truth that Paul is here telling. What Paul is saying in the text is that a Christian's body presented to God as a sacrifice is holy. And it is acceptable by Jesus Christ. Now to live this way is the only right thing for a believer to do. The only right thing. Think of it again. I beseech you, by the mercies of God. Stop and think. In His mercy, God chose us in Christ. God entered into a covenant of redemption from all eternity with His own dear Son, in which He gave us to Christ, and He appointed Christ to be our Redeemer. In the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. He called us. He saved us. He justified us. He received us. He accepted us. He sealed us with His Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. He has done all these things, removing our condemnation and setting us in the embrace of His everlasting love. Now then, look at the mercies of God. And let me reiterate what I said 1,000 times. It cost God nothing to create this vast universe. No effort, no furrowing of the brows, no worrying would it work out. In His absolute omniscience and by His absolute omnipotence, God spoke and it was done. But when He moved to save the guilty sons of Adam's fallen race, it cost God everything. His Son is the darling of His bosom. And yet God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now listen. Paul says, I'm beseeching you, look at the mercies of God and tell me, could it be right for a Christian to do anything else and to say, take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my body, take my brains, take my time, take my talent, take all that I am thine, O Lord. Thine by covenant, thine by blood, I am thine. By the mercies of God, tells us this is the only right thing for a Christian to do. It's also the only reasonable thing. It's your reasonable service. The word reasonable has, it's a word that means it could be translated intelligent. It's the only intelligent thing to do. In other words, if you as a professing Christian are not living this way, you're not thinking straight. There's a bit of lunacy has entered in. You're not thinking straight. If you think through the gospel, and this is why, and I know I sound like a broken record. Let me get back there, because most of these kids nowadays have never seen a record. So whatever it is that is the modern equivalent to a broken record, it goes on and on and on and on in the one groove. I know I sound like that. But you must constantly be thinking the gospel. Never get away from what we have covered in the first 11 chapters of Romans. If you live to be the age of Methuselah, never think you can graduate beyond those things. These are the things that are to engage your thinking. I've been preaching for 45 years now. Almost 45 years. I know that comes as a terrible shock when, to quote my beloved moderator, Dr. Paisley, I only look like 25. We both have very strange mirrors. But after all those years, I have never graduated, if that would be the word, beyond these great central realities of the gospel. And if God were to spare me to preach for another 45 years, I still wouldn't graduate beyond them. Why? Because this is what's to possess my thinking. This is what is supposed to possess your thinking. And listen, when you're thinking through the gospel, the only intelligent reaction and response is say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Take my life. Use it. For it has no other value. And I want you to understand that I mean that. Listen, it doesn't do any good for you to live 100 years unless you're living them for Christ, glorifying Him. The only good, the only right, the only reasonable thing to do. The logic is inescapable. Read what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now see his logic. When you were a sinner, you were a wholehearted sinner. You were a sinner right down the line. When you were a servant of the devil, you couldn't breathe a breath without serving the devil. You couldn't comb your hair without serving the devil. You never took a step that wasn't in the service of the devil. And that's true whether you were religious or irreligious. Paul is saying when you were a sinner, you were totally depraved, totally dominated, and you served the devil and sin with every ounce that of your energy and your ability. That's not to say you did everything that a sinner could possibly do, because there's another stream of truth in the Bible. It's called common grace, and part of that is that God acts in restraining people from acting out the full wickedness of their inward nature. But now he's saying, now you're saved. You've been set free. You're justified. You're a servant of God and His Christ now. So what do? The intelligent thing is, the logical thing is, you yield your members. You present your body. Take these hands. Now this is very, very, very down to earth and simple. Yielding your body. Take these hands. Let them work for God. Take this brain. Let it work for God. Take these lips. Let them speak for God. Take these feet. Let them walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Simple, straightforward, it's right, it's reasonable, and it's well-pleasing to God, acceptable unto God. As we'll see as we proceed, the word acceptable arises quickly again in this context, and in both cases it means well-pleasing. I'm going to anticipate something I'll say in verse 2, but I'll not say it tonight. Listen very carefully. When you present your body to Christ, it is well pleasing to Him. And the result is you will have an experience of His will that will be well pleasing to you. I get a little worried when people get up and say all that they have given up to be in the service of Christ. I give this up, I give that up, I give the other thing up. I mentioned a brilliant young doctor there. If you were to talk to him, he'd say, I didn't give anything up. I was the one who benefited. And that's always the case, because the happiest place in the world, as, and I know I'm contradicting myself, I said I wouldn't get into this tonight, but I'll anticipate what I'm going to say. The happiest place in the world for a Christian is in the dead center of the will of God. That's the happiest place in the world. You mightn't have any money. You mightn't even have good health. You mightn't have too many friends. But if you're in the dead center of the will of God, that's the happiest place in the world for a Christian. And you wouldn't be anywhere else. But it starts with this. You don't get there without the faithful response to the gospel. A life that's yielded in sacrifice to God. That's well pleasing to Him. I want to encourage you tonight. There are some professing Christians who have big ideas about themselves, and this passage warns us about them. They're not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But I have to say that much more common among God's people is a part of that text that most people never think about, that there are people who ought to think of themselves in a certain way and they can't do it. There are Christians who can never get over their past, their failures. The devil tells them, you feel the Lord once, you're finished. You find it, dare I say it, especially in a church like this. I said to Mr. Brehm, when Meredith sat down, I said, there should be a law against having all these talents in one body. I'm going to cut your head off and put it in mine. Not your hair, but your head. And try and get a bit of that talent. You can get overwhelmed. We have people here who have doctorates in a variety of fields because they're brilliant in those fields. People who have skills and abilities and talents that when a wee fellow like myself would come from Northern Ireland, he'd look and say, what doest thou here, Elijah? What on earth am I doing here? I have always told these folk that I am the proof that God has a sense of humor and that I'm God's laugh at all these brilliant people. He sends an ignorant Irishman to preach the gospel to you. All that to say, it's very easy to be overwhelmed. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do the other thing. I don't have this talent. I don't have that gift. I don't have the other ability. So what? Who made you? Who directed the level of your IQ? Who gave the talents or withheld them? Did he not know what he was doing? Did he make a mistake in what he was doing? No, sir. He says, you take your body, what it is and as it is, you give it to me, and God is as well pleased with the body that the meanest Christian here offers him as he was with the body of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or Martin Luther or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or D.L. Moody or any other great man. You can give nothing more than yourself. But be assured, God is well pleased with it. And that will lead you to the day when he will express that. And he will say, well done. Well done. You weren't a genius. The world never heard of you. Never missed you when you died. But your sacrifice was well pleasing to me. Well done. And welcome home. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. In these dying seconds, I want you to think. I want you to consider. Forget about the preacher, but consider the Christ. Consider the truth. Are you saved? Or are you still trying to work your own guilt off by what you can do? We invite you to a Christ who has finished the work. Rest in him by faith. If we can help you to Christ, Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'll be happy to talk with you as the others leave and point you Christward. Perhaps you've lost out with God. Saved. Man, you're not enjoying Christ as you ought to. The devil tells you you could never work enough, but you've got to keep on trying to work your guilt off. No, no. Confess. Be cleansed. And let the love of Christ constrain you. There's room at the cross for you too. We invite you to him. Then, of course, there's a great body of people here. And you're saved. You want to serve the Lord Jesus. I don't know where he'll take you, what he'll do with you. But where you sit tonight, in gratitude and love, will you not make that hymn again the prayer of your heart? Lord, I thank you for your mercies. Take my life and let it be consecrated now to thee. May God bless you and bless his word to your heart for his name's sake. Father in heaven, write this thy word upon every heart. God grant that thou wilt produce fruit for it in every soul. Lord, save the lost. Arouse even the most careless. Restore the backslidden. Revive every child of God. And O God, our Father, we beg of thee tonight, teach us to live by the faith of the gospel, that what we believe about Christ will utterly and absolutely control every aspect of our lives. Hear our cry. Part us with thy blessing and be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. in the name and through the merits of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.